join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you can, please stand when you get that. Go down to verse 23. The Bible says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined that within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused me grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, we pray that we would learn from it today, but more than just learn from it, Lord, we pray that we'd put it into practice, the things that we do learn. We don't want to be as a man who just beholds himself in a mirror and then straightway forgets what they look like. We want to obey your word, Lord, and implement it into our lives. Make that true, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Today we're going to answer a very important question. How should we treat someone who has messed up? One of the most touching moments in NBA history came in 2003 in a playoff game between the Portland Trail Blazers and the Dallas Mavericks. Actually, it happened before the game began. Natalie Gilbert was a 13-year-old 8th grader who had won the chance to sing the national anthem before the game. And even though she had been in bed all day with the flu, she was determined to do her best. She was obviously very nervous, and a few lines into the song, she forgot the words. She stood there embarrassed in the spotlight in front of a crowd and a national television audience. It had to be the most agonizing moment in Natalie's young life. And everyone there was embarrassed for her as well. But after only a few seconds of uncomfortable silence, Maurice Cheeks, the Trailblazers head coach, walked to Natalie's side, put his arm around her, and helped her with the words. They started singing together, and soon the entire crowd was singing the national anthem. His act of helping Natalie had brought the entire crowd into the song. There was thunderous cheering when they got to the words, "Or the land of the free, in the home of the brave." Natalie messed up, but fortunately there was someone there to help her recover, and she finished strong. When I read that, I thought, wouldn't it be great if Christians would come alongside our brothers and sisters who have messed up and help them also to finish strong? That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Before we get into that, let's finish up chapter 1. Look at verse 23 with me. "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." If you remember from last week, Paul is having to defend himself from those who accused him of not being truthful because he had to change his travel plans concerning a promised visit to them. These false teachers seized upon this and used it against Paul as some sort of character flaw. They then told the Corinthians, see, Paul is not true to his word. Therefore, nor he or his message can be trusted. Not much has changed, has it? Even today, unbelievers will do the exact same thing. They look at us for even the smallest inconsistency that they can use to reject us and our message. For example, if you park across two spaces at the mall to keep your Lamborghini from getting scratched, and they see you wearing your Calvary Chapel t-shirt, they will take that as proof that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. Or if they see you pass them going 62 in a 55 zone, and they see that fish sticker on the back of your car, they conclude the Bible is full of errors. By the way, did you know that Christians have such a bad reputation for speeding that the cops call those cars with the fish on them flying fish? But misunderstandings among God's people are often very difficult to untangle because one misunderstanding often leads to another. And once we start to question the integrity of someone or to distrust their words, the door is open then to all kinds of problems. Just know this. If you expect perfection from people, your whole life will be a series of disappointments, grumblings, and complaints. And quite frankly, sometimes people can be unfair and say things that are both untrue and unkind. Well, what do we do then? Listen. I sound like Charles Stanley. But listen. If the devil can identify you as the type of person that will run around putting out every fire of false accusations that is made against us, then he will be sure to light so many fires that it will be all that we'll be able to do and spend our time doing and putting them out. The fires have to be left to God. There's an old saying that says, if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. Not only that, if we keep our character pure, and if our heart is right before God, who cares what anyone else thinks? Ultimately, we live our life before an audience of one. And if we are pleasing to Him, then that is enough. But Paul says, look, man, it was to spare you that I didn't come back to Corinth. Now, the obvious implication is that things were in such a state at Corinth that if he had gone straight there from Ephesus, as he originally had intended, he would have been obliged to appear among them bearing the rod. He even said this in 1 Corinthians 4:21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit of love and gentleness? So we see that it was to avoid that necessity and to give them the opportunity to correct the abuses before he came that Paul deferred his visit to them. He says, it's a good thing the Lord did close the doors and change my plans. Because had I came when I wanted, I probably would have been too harsh with you concerning this. One thing I love about Paul is he used severity and rebuke very unwillingly. He only used them when he was driven to use them and when there was absolutely nothing left to do. But some people, they love to criticize. William Barclay writes, these are the same people whose eyes are always focused to find fault, whose tongues are always tuned to criticize, and whose voice is always a rasp and an edge. Now, Paul is not like that. And in this, he is very wise. Because if we are constantly critical and fault-finding, if we are habitually angry and harsh all the time, and if we rebuke far more than we ever encourage, then those times when we have to be critical, it's discounted. Because our criticism has been so constant in the past. Paul says in verse 23, it wasn't our intention to have dominion over your faith, but rather we consider ourselves to be your fellow workers. Now, Paul claimed no authority over their faith, which was a private matter between them and God. Saving faith is a personal matter between the Lord and that person. No one but the Lord has the authority over that relationship. Salvation is an individual matter and does not come through any ecclesiastical organization. And one thing that makes me angry is when I see so-called ministries whose sole reason for existence is to manipulate people for their own selfish greed. They play on people's emotions, pretending to be more than they are, claiming to have knowledge that they do not even have. They pass themselves off as prophets or apostles, claiming to have esoteric knowledge that no one has but them. And they are happy to bless your life with that knowledge. Just have your credit card ready at the end of the show. Paul says, that's not the way we were with you. We came to invest in your lives in ways both simple and real. God hates when His word is manipulated for selfish gain. We see this in the book of Revelation. In speaking to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, we read these words, Revelation 2:6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. If we break that word Nicolaitans apart, we see why God hated this particular deed. The word Nikos is the Greek word that means to conquer or to subdue. It's from that word that we get the word Nike, as in the very expensive shoe brand. As a side note, if I was to ever had asked my father for a $200 pair of shoes, I would have gotten the, I used to walk 3 miles and swim 4 miles just to go to school, and I was glad I got to go speech. But enough about my troubled childhood. Now, the word laos is the Greek word for people. It's also where we get the word laity. So when we combine them, we see that God hated, what He hated was any type of authority or leadership that conquered the laity. Or to put it another way, no authority should ever subdue the people in any kind of heavy-handed and domineering way. Now when we get to verse 17 of chapter 2, we'll hear Paul talk about those who peddle the Word of God. I may be showing you a 10-minute video clip that morning to show you exactly what that looks like. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul knew that his words were going to wound those that he loved, and this brought pain to the apostle's heart. But he also knew, as every loving parent knows, there's a big difference between hurting someone and harming someone. Sometimes those that we love the most, we must hurt them in order to keep them from harming themselves. We're going to see that the man in whom Paul had confronted and who the church had disciplined is going to be helped by this kind of loving attention. Now, if you were anything like me growing up, you often heard these words. Don't make me come in there. Or on the way to family vacations, don't you make me stop this car. I'll turn this car around and go back home. I swear I will. Well, when I was a child, I didn't always appreciate the kind of discipline that my parents gave me, though I must confess that I deserved far more than I ever received. You're probably thinking, they didn't beat you nearly enough, Buster. But now that I look back, I can thank God that they loved me enough to hurt me and hinder me from eventually hurting myself. Now I understand what they really meant when they said, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. I thought, yeah, but it's going to hurt me in an altogether different place. Now in the following verses, we're going to learn what that looks like in a biblical sense. Verse 5. But before we reach verse 5, allow me to give us some background as to what is going on here. Paul is speaking here of a man who had had an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. This is 1 Corinthians 5:1. He says, it is actually reported that there is an immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that it does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So Paul says, this kind of gross immorality is frowned upon even by the pagan community. And not only that, not only did you not remove this man from your church, but you were actually arrogant and proud because you were so liberal and understanding of this sin. Now, based upon what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, there are times when issues like this must be confronted by the local church. Jesus taught there are three steps that must be followed in the case of a sin of any brother or sister. First, the offended person should approach that person one-on-one. Now, if the guilty person doesn't respond to the offended person, they should take two or three others to request that the guilty person repent and then settle the issue. But Jesus said that even then, if the guilty person still doesn't respond, then the issue must be brought before the church. At this point, the church addresses the sin and asks the guilty person to repent. If they still will not listen, then Jesus said we are to treat them as a pagan or as a tax collector. That just means you treat them as if they were not even a believer. And truthfully, if a person doesn't respond after those three steps, there may be a chance they weren't a believer to begin with. There are a lot of false converts in the church today. We call them backsliders. But in a whole lot of cases, I don't think they ever slid forward in the first place. The sad thing is that in today's culture, if you have the nerve to judge someone's sin, a lot of church people will even get angry with you. They can't believe we can be so narrow as to follow Christ's teachings and how to deal with unrepentant sin. They're like, how dare you judge them? What would Jesus do? Look, they're even wearing the bracelet. Well, that's kind of the point. I already know what Jesus would do. He outlined it in Matthew chapter 18. But did you know it's possible now to get sued for following the mandates of Scripture? Listen to this article. Mary and Gwen's soul was the issue, church leaders say, when elders of the Collinsville Church of Christ denounced her for adultery before the congregation and forbade the 120 members to associate with her. But privacy will be the issue Monday when Mary and Gwen's lawsuit against the elders goes to trial in state district court. She is seeking $1.3 million, alleging invasion of privacy and intentional infliction of emotional distress. Miss Gwen, 36 years old, a nurse who is a divorced mother of two sons, described her experience as terrible. You feel very much alone, totally rejected by the ones you thought were your friends, she said. You feel anger and hurt. Miss Gwen and her attorney, Thomas Frazier, do not see the suit as a petition of church doctrine, but as her right to privacy. Mr. Frazier said, it doesn't matter she's fornicating up and down the street. The church has no business getting involved. That, my friends, is the world that you live in now. But if she had belonged to a secular club and had been passing out gospel tracts, she would have gotten thrown out and not a word would have been said. Notice verse 5. But if any is called sorrow, he is called sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Concerning this man who in their midst was living in immorality, his mother-in-law, Paul had told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:5 to turn him over to Satan in order that his soul might be saved. Now the Corinthians heeded Paul's word and they banned him from their fellowship. Now the problem is, even though he's turned from his sin, now the church won't let him back into their midst. Now reading between the lines, we see that this man has truly repented and now the church has went to the opposite extreme. Initially, they were arrogant and proud because of their liberal stance. Now the guys repented, and they are harsh and unloving and unwilling to allow him back into the church. It's pretty bad when you're a true believer and the church won't let you into the door. I always think of Rhoda here. Do you remember that story? In Acts 13, Peter is in prison, and God sends an angel to break him out. So what does Peter do? He runs to the house where all the believers are gathered, which is basically the church that day, and he starts knocking on the door. Well, Rhoda comes to the door, hears that it's Peter, and instead of letting him in, she's so excited she runs back and tells the others, leaving Peter out there in the cold and in front of his enemies. It's always struck me that Peter could break out of jail, but he couldn't get into the church. And sadly, that's what's happening to this man that we're studying this morning. Now here we see Paul's exhortation to be knowledgeable concerning Satan's devices concerning this, one of which is not only to get someone to sin, and then to make him feel terrible about his sin, but then to cause division among believers because of his sin. Paul says to the church at Corinth, don't let Satan ostracize this one who needs to come back into your midst, and don't let him divide you in the process. We see that this man was truly sorry for his sin. Well, how do we know that? He repented, which means that he turned from his sin and turned towards holiness. There's a direct correlation between sorrow and repentance in the Bible. In our culture, we have worn out the phrase, I'm sorry. We use it from everything that I'm sorry but we're out of peanuts to I'm sorry that I bumped into you. But the words I'm sorry originally meant I'm experiencing true sorrow over what I have done. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes about sorrow and repentance. He says, I'm happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So the Bible teaches that godly sorrow produces repentance. Now there's a kind of worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. When someone says, I'm sorry, they might just be saying, I'm sorry that I got caught. Or if they say, I'm sorry, but don't plan on changing their behavior in any way, that isn't godly sorrow. Godly sorrow always produces repentance. And when a person truly repents, their heart is broken over their sin. But once they've done this, as far as the Lord is concerned, it's a finished matter. And so it should also be a done deal with the church too. And so Paul did not want to say too much about this offense. He didn't want to exaggerate it. Instead, he downplayed the incident and cautioned the Corinthians not to blow it up out of proportion. The man had repented. The incident is now closed. And it's time to move on. They should confirm their love to the brethren for the Lord's sake. After all, discipline is much a matter of obedience to the Lord as it is an obligation to the brother. Because the problem was not simply between a sinning brother and a grieving apostle, it's also between a sinning brother and a grieving Savior. The man had sinned against Paul and the church, but he had most of all sinned against the Lord. So Paul instructed them now to forgive him and to reinstate him as a brother. It's noteworthy the emphasis, I think, that Paul puts on forgiveness in this matter. Unfortunately, some of our stiff-necked brothers and sisters refuse to forgive anything. And that can be the work of the devil as much as shutting one's eyes to immorality. Satan gets a great advantage over many Christians because they refuse to forgive. And even a cursory glance at human history shows us that fallen man does not readily forgive. Repeated wars, long-time feuds, centuries of deadly retaliation between racial and religious groups, and personal vengeance has marred human history since the fall. Sinful and prideful humanity sees forgiveness as a weakness and vengeance as a strength. We live in a culture that views forgiveness not as a virtue, but as a sign that we are weak. All of our heroes are vengeful, who challenge their enemies to give them an opportunity to strike, and who probably see themselves as their enemy's worst nightmare. Now, some even argue that forgiveness is actually unhealthy. Self-help books boldly assert that people should cultivate self-esteem, and that often means blaming other people for their problems. The victim mentality reigns supreme today. And as a result of these and other perspectives, vengeance and retaliation are exalted, and the noble and Christ-like virtues of forgiveness and restoration are forgotten. So we see that discipline had been exercised, but there were still some who think that it was not severe enough and who decided to take even stricter measures to impose a still greater punishment. But the man's repentance had brought him to a time where he should be able to restore his joy. You know, the church cannot set arbitrary limits on grace and mercy. It cannot reject a truly penitent individual no matter how bad the sin may have been. Because refusing to forgive people, when we do that, we imprison them in their past. And we keep their pain alive by constantly picking at the open wound and keeping it from healing. A church should be known for two things, I think. Both its strict obedience and its scandalous mercy. One without the other causes a church to become unbalanced and ineffective. I think it's at this point that the greatness of the Apostle Paul's character emerges. Paul lets them know enough is enough. It's time to turn from punishment and to mercy. And as long as the man persisted in his sin, Paul insisted on the most severe punishment of disfellowship. But as soon as the man acknowledged and forsook his sin, the Apostle Paul became his most earnest advocate. And a Christian leader must be more than just a doctrinal dispensary that spits out truth. They must show love and concern for the people that God puts them over. So Paul's aim was not so much to punish the man as it was to transform him. Here's the answer to the question, how do we treat people when they mess up? The paraphrase of verse 7 says this, "Now is the time to forgive this man and help him back on his feet. If all you do is pour on the guilt, you could very well drown him in it. My counsel now is to pour on the love." When a brother or sister has sinned and then repented, our only goal should then be to restore them back to fellowship. But sadly, it seems that many churches practice rejection instead of restoration. But the Bible clearly preaches the beautiful process of what restoration looks like. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Notice that the Bible teaches that restoration should be gentle and not painful. We shouldn't demand that the person who repents to have to grovel around and squirm like a worm in ashes until we extract our pound of flesh. And you know what the temptation is when we have to restore somebody? It's a temptation to believe that we are somehow better than the one that we are restoring. We can be like, "Hey, I am so spiritual. I haven't done what you've done. So yeah, maybe I'll think about restoring you. But just know I'm watching you. Always watching." And restoring others, we should remember that adage, "There but for the grace of God go I." Well, in closing, Stephen Olford once tells a story about a man named D.C. In the late 1800s, there was a man in a village in Scotland who was constantly committing crimes. He was caught stealing livestock and even set fire to a farmer's house and barn. He was arrested and punished several times, but he continued to create havoc in the village. Finally, the leaders of the village took drastic measures. They restrained the young man and took a hot brand and burned the letters DC on his face under his left eye. Now, people in that part of Scotland knew what they meant. DC stood for dangerous criminal. His brand warned everyone who saw him that this man could not be trusted. Well, after several more years of crime, D.C. finally stole enough money to make it to America. And while he was in Chicago, he heard the preaching of D.L. Moody and was gloriously converted to Christ and started living for God. Whenever anyone asked him about the brand D.C., he wouldn't tell them about his past, so nobody knew what D.C. stood for. He never married, and he devoted his life to teaching teenagers in his church. He spent over 50 years faithfully serving the Lord. And when he died, there was hundreds of young people who had gathered who had been taught by D.C. The pastor said during the eulogy, Most of us have wondered about the mark on DC's face and what DC stood for. After knowing him all these years, I finally know what DC stands for. It stands for Disciple of Christ. What a testimony. God can change a dangerous criminal to a disciple of Christ. And if God can restore a man like DC, we should be willing to restore our brothers and sisters those times when they mess up as well. And Father, that's the kind of heart that we want to have this morning. I pray, Lord, that we'd realize that none of us are perfect. And given the right temptation, the right weakness, the right time, any of us could fall. So, Lord, we want to be true to your word. We don't ever want to soft-pedal the gospel. But at the same time, Lord, when people fall and they truly repent, let us gather around them and love them the way that you would have us to do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.